It is good to greet you, to see you, as CK said, to see Phil in our midst. For the record, I'm a diehard Baptist, but I love it when the Lord answered Pentecostal prayers. And He did in Phil's case. I would like to go again with you and pray. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts. We do repeat the words of that song that we dare not trust the sweetest frame of mind, of emotion, of works. The only thing we trust is Jesus' blood and His righteousness accounted to us on the cross when we believed. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to save sinners like us. That's what we preach, that's what we proclaim, and that is our hope. And Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit, who opened the eyes of our understanding one day to see your Son, to see Messiah, and to see the Savior and believe in Him, that your same Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, illumine our minds that we may understand the Scriptures as they are read and explained. We do these things, Father, in compliance with what you have commanded. We pray your blessings upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. The anticipation of something is sometimes, in my opinion, better than the arrival of that something. For example, those of you who are married, and perhaps the ladies can relate to this more than the men, maybe you agree that it's a lot of fun planning for the wedding, all those weeks and all those months and all that anticipation. But what happened the day of the wedding? Headaches, things that were not ready, running around, late, the cake is not ready, something happened to the veil. And the actual anticipation was greater than the event. Or some crazy people actually enjoy more anticipating vacation than when they are on vacation. Yours truly is one of them. You have all the fun thinking what you're going to be doing, but once you're on vacation, you start thinking about going back to the office and going back to work, and you sort of get soured about it. Well, there's something that holds an exception to that, in which the actual event will be infinitely greater and better, much more than our highest and greatest anticipation. And I am talking about the day of the Lord, the day when He comes and He gathers His own to Him. Turn with me to the passage we've been considering for some weeks now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, even though this morning we will only touch 15 through 18, as we have already considered verses 13 and 14. The hopeless culture of the Greeks was met by the reassuring and encouraging words of this passage when Paul wrote to them, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And this passage, if we could distill what it is about, it is basically that the coming of Christ will be a glorious, climactic, spectacular, and final event that will put an end to human history as we know it today. And that event should be the source of comfort and of hope and of encouragement for Christians, whether they are dead or alive. If we could divide history, we could say the coming of Christ is the marker of the post-history. We are taught that prehistory is the history of mankind before there was writing. But post-history will be the history of mankind once Jesus returns. And finally, we come to the fascinating stuff in our passage, don't we? But I must remember you that Paul does not give a lot of electrifying details because he is more concerned with the fundamentals about Christ's coming than with the incidentals about his coming. And many people just like to spend time on the incidentals. The Bible doesn't seem to do that. The Bible seems to spend time and emphasize what is fundamental about this event. And what we find here in this passage, and I remind you that outlines are just devices made by preachers to sort of break down the ideas, but they are not inspired. Paul didn't have this outline when he wrote, but we have the certainty of Jesus' second coming. We have the priority of the events as he comes. We have the universality of the occasion, the finality of the event, and then the purpose for which we should learn it or we should be reminded of it. And as to the certainty of Jesus' coming, we find that in verse 15. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. What does Paul mean by that? Well, it could mean many things. It could mean that Paul is sort of compiling things that Jesus had said and that were recorded, and he's repeating them. The challenge with taking that posture is that you don't find what passage is really Paul quoting here. Is he quoting what we call Matthew 24 and 25, minding you that in those days the Bible did not have chapter and verse? Is Paul quoting the last portions of the gospel according to Mark? What is he really quoting here? It is hard to pinpoint, because probably what Paul is actually doing is telling us what Jesus, the risen Christ, taught him directly and privately about his coming. Paul, many times when he wrote to the Corinthians, for example, says, "This I say, not the Lord." And what he is meaning by that is saying, you will not find that recorded in other passages of Scripture, because this is something that the Lord taught me as an apostle. And remember that apostles were those sent by Christ as witnesses of his resurrection to establish the doctrinal foundation of the church alongside with the apostles. And here Paul, as an apostle, as one who taught authoritatively under the name of Christ, directly instructed by Christ, he says, "This I tell you by word of the Lord." What is going to be said here, it is not an issue of speculation. As a matter of fact, the apostle Peter, who also wrote about the coming of the Lord and about the last things, what we call eschatology, said, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we spoke to you about these things." And even though we were eyewitnesses of Christ's glory when he transfigured himself before us in the holy mountain, and James and Peter and John were there when Christ's clothing became white as snow and his face shone as the sun in its zenith, he says, "We are not telling you devised tales or inventions of men. We're following the prophetic word made more sure." And Peter appealed to the authority of Scripture and to the authority of the Word of God when he says, "Even though there are mockers and there are those who disdain about the coming of the Lord, we are telling you the things that will happen. They come to us by word of Christ." Now, statistically speaking, even if you are an unbeliever of those things, I encourage you to study well about Scripture and prophecy. And if you do your homework, you will find out that prophecy and Scripture, the time it was written and what has happened, which is way more than 90% of already prophesied in Scripture, which took place, you would have really all the statistics and all the odds in favor that whatever remains our prophecy will also happen. One of the things that the critics cannot cope with is the precision and the exactness and the accuracy of scriptural prophecy in the Old Testament and how it came to pass to the penny, to the letter, to the day, to the time. And then they try to say, well, this was added later on because it couldn't be so exact. Well, if it happened in the Old Testament, trust me, it will happen in the New. And whatever is being said here will indeed happen. All the statistics and all the odds are in favor. All the wagers are in favor that this is indeed certain because what was said before indeed happened. Now, what do we see here regarding the priority of events? Paul says, this is the order of things, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Remember the context. The Greeks in their culture were hopeless. Their religious system, their syncretic, pantheistic milieu of religions and doctrines and deities did not provide a body of doctrine that would teach them about what happens after death. So they were a very here and now culture, and consequently, they were very hopeless about what would happen after death. And when Paul writes to them this passage, it is in response to their question, to their wondering, and to their concern about what's going to happen when we die. So in that setting, Paul wants to encourage them about those who were already asleep. We have said not sleeping in their souls, their bodies resting on the ground, their souls alive and present to the Lord. And he says, I do not want you to be ignorant that Christ will come, but the dead shall rise first. Those who are laying on the ground will take priority over those who are alive. And why does Paul include himself among those alive? We who are alive, he says. And there's debate over this. Some people say, well, that is because Paul believed that the coming of Christ was imminent. It could happen at any time. But then there's others who say, if Paul believed that, then he was really not an inspired writer of Scripture because he believed and wrote an error if he thought that. And, of course, it's a confusion because inspiration doesn't mean that God bypasses the limitations of your ignorance. Paul could have very well believed that he would be alive, but that doesn't mean that he was omniscient. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24:46, that of the day and of the hour of his coming, nobody knows. Not even the angels know, only he knows. Of course, Jack Van Empe knows also, and all of those clowns on television. But really, Jesus said, only the Father knows. That's the truth. Now, some commentators also say, well, Paul was just including himself in the group of those who are alive, in contrast to those who were already dead. And all Paul is saying is, we, the ones who are alive, when that happens, will not proceed, will not go first, those who are already dead. It doesn't matter when that happens. But it doesn't matter. Really, what did Paul believe? If you read his next epistle, and he had to write a second epistle to clarify some things that this statement created, it doesn't appear that he thought he would be alive, to be honest with you. Because in that second epistle, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says that the coming of the Lord will not take place before the apostasy comes first, and before the man of sin manifests himself first. And even he tells them, don't you remember that I told you these things? Paul spoke openly of these things. So it is possible that Paul was not saying that he was planning to be alive, but that he actually was simply stating, the ones who are alive, we who are alive, will not go first than those who have died. But believe what you will. There's no point in splitting hairs about this, because really the point is not what did Paul believe. The point is that verse 15 says This we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive shall not precede, will not prevent, will not go first than those who are dead. They have a hope, and you should have a hope in death. That's the emphasis of the teaching. And then in the third place, we see the universality of the event. Verse 16 says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." This has been called the parousia, the glorious manifestation and display of Christ at his coming. He will descend from heaven. And the scripture language for that event is that, "Behold, every eye shall see him." Behold, he is coming with the clouds. The angels told the apostles when they saw Jesus in a bodily form, being taken from their presence and ascending to heaven, and they saw him disappear as he flew up. He said, "What are you guys wondering up in the heavens? In the same manner you have seen this Jesus being taken from you, in like manner he will return." And that is the truth we find recorded when he says, Jesus himself saying, when they tell you, "Behold, he is in the wilderness," or "Behold, he is in this or that area," do not believe. He's not in the inner rooms. It's not going to be a secret event. Do not believe them, for just as the lightning flashes in the east and is seen in the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of God. Every eye will see. The heavens will be rend. In a sense, they will open. And the Son of God will appear with great, great glory and power on that day. And we see also that there is a commanding shout in that event. A writer has said, far from being a secret event, the coming of the Lord will occur amid a great amount of noise as God gives the order for the dead to be raised. In John chapter 5, Jesus spoke about that the hour was coming in which the dead, the ones who are in the tombs, in the sepulchres, will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who have done the right thing will rise to life. And those who have done the evil will rise into a life of condemnation. Frequently I have to go through that cemetery of 117th Avenue, that Woodland Caballero Cemetery. And whenever I go there, and my wife is there, she always says, "There you go." Because I keep telling her that's our home. That's our real plug of land. I mean, whatever we have, whatever we possess, it remains here. We don't have anything. By the way, you neither. So don't be too proud of it. At the end of the day, that's what you're going to have. A hole 6 feet deep, and that's where you're going to be. For a while, your body will be there. But truly, the day will come. And I just imagine it last night or yesterday when I went through it. What will it be when the Son of God comes and he issues that shouting command for the dead to be risen, for those tombstones to be broken, and for those bodies to be gathered up again and be what they were in a different form and shape and physical loss and rise from where they are to meet the Lord? That's exactly what Paul is describing here. The voice of the archangel. And we are not told which archangel. There's debate about how many archangels do you have. The word in and of itself means the chief of angels or chiefs among angels. We are not told if there are seven of them. In the book of Revelation, chapter 15, 16, and 17, you see these seven angels holding the last seven plagues. In rabbinical writings, you find more than one archangel. You find Michael and Gabriel, which is even mentioned in Scripture, and also Raphael, which is mentioned in the Apocrypha. How many archangels are there? You know what? The Bible is not clear. It's not important. Whether it is only Michael, the archangel, or there are six more with him, it doesn't matter. One archangel will shout. One archangel will issue a commanding voice of triumph, like the in the armies in those days, the commanders would shout to rally the troops and to go out for battle. One archangel on that day will shout, and the whole earth will hear the thundering of his voice. And what will happen? Matthew 24, 30 and 31 reads, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." And there you have this trump of God. And in those days, trumpets were not so much a musical instrument to play jazz on the corners or in piano bars, but trumpets were used for solemn occasions. They were used either for funerals, or they were used for great celebrations, or for the gathering of assemblies, or for the gatherings at a battle. It is said that when Claudius the emperor died, the trumpets were so loud that even the deaf could hear it. Of course, that's just tales of the people, but trumpets had that purpose. And here we find the imageries of trumpets appearing and clamoring and sounding forth commanding and solemn sounds at the gathering of saints, of righteous and unrighteous, for the coming of Christ in great power and glory. And it's interesting that this imagery was presented also in the Old Testament. That's something the Jews knew about. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." In Zechariah chapter 1:15, we hear that it is a day of wrath, that day, a day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. But it's not only a trumpet for judgment, it is a trumpet also for joy. It's a trumpet of jubilee. We find that also in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 27:13, or even in Zechariah chapter 9. Verses 14 through 17, let me read some of it. "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as many as the stones of a crown, sparkling in the land." And I love what verse 17 says. "For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs." Ladies, you struggle with the loss of beauty as you age? I know that's a challenge. I mean, even some men who were handsome and athletic in their youth, you know, when this reality comes that the biceps go down here and the pectorals go here. I mean, it's a challenge, right? What comeliness and beauty will be theirs on that day? Cultivate the beauty of the heart. Because when that trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And for the Greeks, that was an amazing thing. They were not counting on anything happening with the dead. But now they are given hope. At the resurrection, those who are alive will not take precedence. Those who are alive will not be the big shot. And that's our generation. Isn't that our culture? If you're going to be in movies, you have to be between 20 and 30. Modeling and all of that. After 30, then you get other kinds of roles in the movies. And after 40, forget it. And after 50, who wants to be there? So you have to buy all these creams and all this stuff and dye your hair and keep yourself as younger as you can, because it seems that that's what counts, to be alive and healthy and young and pretty. No, the dead. Who thinks about the dead? God does. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And Paul makes this radical contrast with the culture of his day. Even a radical contract with the own rabbinical schools he had studied. Because for the Jews, the gathering of Messiah was more like a thing for the alive. It was a thing for the here and now. That was the challenge even the disciples had. Jesus, will you restore the kingdom to Israel now? These guys are missing the point. It is not a national, local thing. This is a glorious event in God's redemptive plan for his people, and the dead will rise first. And then fourthly, we find the finality of the event, verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will be caught up in the clouds. The dead go, and then we. And we are suddenly transformed. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 says, speaking about the same event. Let me read it to you. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Minding you, mystery in the Bible is not a cryptic, unknown truth, but something which had not been revealed before, and now Paul, by apostolic authority, is opening. Behold, I tell you a mystery, something you didn't know, but I'm going to tell you now. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Same event. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And the language in 1 Thessalonians is that of being caught up. Being caught up and being removed and taken from the place you are suddenly and violently. That's why it has been called the rapture. It looks like it. It looks like a sudden removal, which you have nothing to do with it. And you are brought to the realm of meeting the Lord, and you are transformed. You are changed. Person who's dead, and how will that happen? I have no clue, but we know what Genesis 2 says, by the way, that we're dust. That we're basically cheap, base components of the ground with lots of water that form our bodies. Right? That's what our bodies are. No problem for God to take that iron and copper and stuff back and put it together, that clay, and give you a new body. That's nothing for God. He did it the first time. He did it in the womb of your mother. He will do it instantly and gloriously and majestically at the end. And we will meet the Lord in the air. And again, you have to get yourself in the shoes of the Thessalonians. For the Greeks, the air was the realm where the spirits dwelled and where demons were. The Bible teaches that in Ephesians 2, by the way. And Paul is saying, in transformed bodies, in physical realities, we will go up to the air, being removed from earth, and meet the Lord there. I don't know if you like physics, but I love that kind of stuff. Maybe because I studied engineering. But we will have these gravity-defying bodies. And we're removed from earth to meet the Lord in the air. I don't know how many feet, but it gets cold up there. Whenever you're traveling in those airplanes and you see the temperature, I mean, when you're doing 30,000 feet, you're at minus 50. And sometimes I wonder, imagine being riding on the wing there just at minus 50. You would die, of course. We will have temperature-resistant bodies. But then you also have low pressure. And if you've ever been in high altitude, and I have been, highest I've been is 14,000 feet. I don't think I've ever in my life been drunk. Ever. But they tell me you are drunk. I mean, your mind is off you. You're not thinking straight. You do foolish things. But up there, you're going to be low pressure handling bodies. Oxygen, oxygen, you can barely breathe because you filled your lungs, but there's a lot less oxygen, and you feel like you're choking, that you're nauseated. You're lacking oxygen. Well, not in that body. It's going to be working perfectly well. We will be singing and shouting and forever serving the Lord in that glorified body. And then, of course, there's a historical note here that we cannot bypass. In those days, when an emperor or a conquering warrior would come into town, you would leave the city and receive him on the road, as it were, and come back with him clapping and shouting with the caravan. And that's pretty much the imagery that you have here. We will receive the Lord, meet him in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. We will accompany him to his final seat and resting place and glorious place in his eternal dwelling and place of reigning. And that's the beauty of this text. And we shall ever be with the Lord. And that is the glorious and grandiose climax of the event. No more faith. It will be all sight. No more prophecy needed. No more tongues needed. No more knowledge needed. No more preachers needed. Thank God. We will live by sight with the Lord forever. The fulfillment of John 14, 1 through 6. Do not be disturbed. Do not be shaken in your hearts. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I shall come again and I will take you and receive you to myself, that you may always be with me. That was the promise of Jesus to his afflicted disciples in the upper room. It is the promise of Jesus to us, his afflicted disciples in the 21st century. Revelation 22 says, I didn't see any temple in the city. There was no need of sun or of moon because the glory of God illumines the city. An allegorical description of God's gathering with his people in eternity. And he will be with them. And they will walk with him. And they will see his face forever. And that is the hope that that grandiose event brings. And what is the conclusion then? What is the purpose of this teaching? I think I left a quote in your outlines and I want to read it with you. Verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Gene Green writes, the previous passage has suffered much ill as it has been mined to prove clues concerning the timing of the rapture of the church. Will this great event occur before 7 years of tribulation? In the middle of this period? Or at the very end? In the haste to answer this question, the purpose of 1 Thessalonians 4 13 through 18 is overlooked. This teaching was presented to comfort those in grief. That's why we have that text. To comfort those in grief. This teaching is for our encouragement, beloved, not for debates. And I will not entertain debates on that subject. I will not. I refuse to. I have my beliefs regarding the timing. I have my position in eschatology, and I am fully persuaded of it. Fully persuaded. I don't have any doubts so far. But I will not entertain debates because it is pointless. It robs the passage of its beauty. Comfort one another with his words. In the midst of your affliction, in the midst of your ordeals, in the midst of your hopelessness, of your battles with depression, of your battles with anxiety, comfort one another with his words that one day you will hear the voice of your Savior coming in the clouds of the air, and you will meet him in the air, and he will transform you, and forever you will be with him, and also your dead ones if they died in the Lord. This teaching is for consolation. And for exhortation, not for speculation, not for selling videos. Oh, no. In the 80s, it was the Russians, and now it's the Arabs. Come on, guys, let's learn. It's the same old stories, and the funny thing is the same guys are selling the same videos. Just listen to the old videos. They are so outdated. Don't look for these things in the newspaper. Look for these things in your Bible. And cheer up and be encouraged at your hope. Because this teaching reminds us of what is truly valuable. Remember the story of Martha and Mary? Jesus came to visit the house. And Martha was worried about the decoration. Martha was worried about the cooking. Martha was worried about many things. She wanted to be a good host. And Mary saw Jesus. And she just left the broom and left the boiling things. And she just sat at His feet. She wanted to listen to Jesus. And Martha came and says, Lord, don't you care? I mean, here I am with all these things in the oven and cooking. And there she is sitting. Don't you care? She's not helping me. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha. You are worried and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good part. She's sitting at my feet. She's learning. You will not always have me with you. It's okay if the meal is cold. It's okay if it is not too salty. It's okay if the pans and the dishes, they are not fitting all together. The decoration is not the best. That's fine. Sit on my feet. That's what counts. And 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and following reminds us of that purpose. Paul says, at the end, this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And you know how it all ends? Go out and argue about the tribulation and the millennium. No. No. Therefore, beloved, be always of good cheer and be busy, because your labors, your toils in the Lord are not in vain. Honestly, I have to apply that to myself. Anybody who preaches knows the hours that go into a sermon that is gone and forgotten. But it's not in vain. What about your cooking? What about your laundering? What about your working for your family? Your providing. What you do. Your teaching your children. Your mentoring them. Your nourishing. All the things you do. Nobody knows. Nobody knows your miseries on that turnpike. Nobody knows your miseries behind or besides that pile of laundry. Nobody knows your miseries at Publix trying to get a balanced meal and balanced things for your children. Nobody knows your miseries trying to train them and teach them and bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or whatever it is you do. This teaching is there to comfort you and to encourage you and to remind you your labors in the Lord are not in vain. Therefore, comfort one another with His words. Amen. Father, may You be pleased to use Your word and apply it to Your people and apply it to our hearts, that we may be indeed comforted. And if there is someone here who does not know what we're talking about, then we pray that You use Your word, and that the sound and the warning about judgment may also move them to escape judgment and run to Christ now, that they may also be comforted and be crowned on that day. We commit Your word to You, Father, and pray that You bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.